Let's turn together now in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight will be something of a brief interlude from the study through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We are coming, or would have come this evening, to question and answer 89, which begins to speak about the Word of God, both read and preached as a means of grace, and how it is exactly that God makes the Word to be an effectual means of grace for our salvation. It seemed like a good opportunity to simply pause and think more generally about God's Word and to reaffirm and to anchor ourselves in the trustworthiness of that Word by which God reveals to us His will for our salvation. And so the title of the sermon this evening is simply The Word of God, and we'll be thinking about two specific attributes of God's Word this evening. In preparation then next week for a more specific consideration of God's Word as a means of grace. And so there are two passages I'd like for us to read. First of all, I told you to turn there. I didn't turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 3. And let's begin reading there in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Let us hear now the word of our God. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And now let's turn together to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you for revealing yourself to us and giving to us your word. Your word is truly for us a lamp unto our feet, because without it we would be mired in darkness. Without any true knowledge of you, besides that which we have twisted with our own sinful imaginations. And so, Father, we do praise you for your word. We praise you for the Holy Spirit, who illuminates that word in our hearts and in our minds. So we do pray for the Spirit of God to give us a true understanding of your word, that we might live for your glory and in your grace. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Lord willing, next week we'll come to examine the Word of God specifically as a means of grace. This evening I want us to take a moment to revel in the glorious truth, simply that God has spoken to us, that God has revealed Himself to us, and He has revealed His will for our lives. in the Holy Scriptures. We live in a day and an age where there is widespread confusion regarding the doctrine of revelation. How can we know God's will? How can we know that our lives are pleasing to God? What is the relationship of this Bible to the difficult questions of our lives? The doctrine of revelation has always been a key point of attack in Satan's assault against humanity. Did God really say? The very first attack on humanity came at this very point, the doctrine of revelation. And for all their subtlety and subterfuge, yet the spiritual forces of darkness have remained largely unoriginal in their mode of attack. Situations and circumstances change and flux, but boiled down to the essence, every temptation is some variation on the theme, did God really say? And so every morning that you wake up and you're still here in this passing evil age, that is a morning that you need to gird yourself for battle against that question that lies back of every single temptation. Did God really say? And in your union with Christ, you need to be prepared to respond, yes, God did really say. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in order to be prepared for this battle, you need to be solidly anchored in the trustworthiness of the Scriptures that God has given to us. And so to that end, there are two attributes of Holy Scripture in particular that I'd like us to review this evening as we seek to be solidly anchored in the Word of God. The sufficiency of Scripture and the finality of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture and the finality of Scripture. You've probably heard the phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture, on a number of occasions, and perhaps you've used that phrase many times yourself. But what do we mean exactly when we say the sufficiency of Scripture? When we say that our 66 books of canonical Scripture are sufficient, does that mean, for example, that God's people did not have a sufficient Bible when there were only the 5 books of the Pentateuch? Or when there were only the 38 books of the Old Testament? Not at all. The sufficiency of Scripture is a dynamic concept that has been true for God's people at every stage of redemptive history, at every stage of God's saving purposes in human history. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, what we mean is that at every stage of God's saving purposes, God has given to His people verbal revelation that was sufficient for them to know Him and to know His will and to please Him and to proclaim Him to the world. This was true even before there was a written Bible, and it was true even before the entrance of sin into the world. Even in the Garden of Eden, man needed a verbal revelation from God to know His will and to know how to please Him. God had to say to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That information was not inherently known to Adam based on the created order. He needed God to speak it to him. And that word explained to Adam who he was and how he was to please God and live for His glory. When Adam sinned and mankind fell, God again gave a verbal revelation in the form of the curse on the serpent and on the man and on the woman. And again, that revelation was sufficient for mankind to know Him and to know His will and to please Him and to proclaim Him to the world. And so again and again throughout the Old Testament, we see God acting in salvation, and then we see Him explaining those actions of salvation to His people by way of revelation. He saves the people out of bondage to slavery in Egypt, and He gives to them a Pentateuch. He brings them into the promised land through the leadership of Joshua. He protects them through a series of judges. He establishes His covenant with David and with David's house. And He chastens His people through the instrumentality of foreign nations. And every step along the way, He reveals Himself and He gives to His people verbal revelation that is sufficient for them, again, to know Him and to know His will for their lives. And so what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 has been true at every stage of redemptive history, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God has always made sure that His people would have no need whatsoever to look to any other source other than to His Word, that they might know Him and know His will for their salvation. Everything that we need to know for faith and life, God has revealed to us in the Bible. And so the sufficiency of Scripture leads us now to think a little bit about the finality of Scripture. And let's turn together back to Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And first of all, this affirms what we have just been talking about. At every stage of revelation, at many times and in many ways, God has given His people a sufficient revelation. He has spoken to them in truth. From creation to Christ, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But for the author of Hebrews, something changes with the arrival of the Son of God. It is the arrival in space and time of the incarnate Son of God that marks for Him the great dividing point of history. Because the prophets of old spoke the Word, Jesus is the Word. There were many prophets of old, but there is only one Son. And it is because Jesus sustains the ultimate level of relationship with the Father that He is therefore the ultimate level of the Father's communication to us. There can be no greater revelation of God to man than the revelation of the Son, because no other prophet came from heaven to earth. No other prophet could give eyewitness testimony to the eternal glory of the triune God. Here in these last days, in the fullness of time, God has sent His Son, who bears all the intrinsic authority and majesty of the divine essence. The Son is not merely an instrument of God, as were all of the earthly prophets. The Son is Himself eternal God, second person of the Holy Trinity. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, as the author of Hebrews will go on to say. And there is, therefore, no greater prophet, no greater revelator conceivable than the only begotten Son of the Father. And because there is no greater revelator conceivable, there is no greater revelation conceivable than that which the Son has given to us. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments therefore make up a final revelation. What more can the Father say that He hasn't communicated to us by His Son? There is nothing. God's revelation in Christ is last day's revelation. It is full and it is complete. The gospel revelation contained in the New Testament is the glorious apex of God's revelation to mankind here in this fallen age. God has shown us the full measure of his power and wisdom in salvation. And that power and that wisdom is Christ and him crucified. After each installment of Old Testament revelation, there was a comma, to speak grammatically. But after Jesus, there is a period. Jesus, period. Gospel, period. To expect further revelation is, therefore, fruitless and spiritually dangerous. Whatever we might dream up in the vanity of our ungodly expectations would of necessity be an idolatrous corruption of the gospel and a figment of our idolatrous imaginations. The Word of God, contained as it is in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is a sufficient and a final revelation. And one of the reasons we need to be solidly anchored in these two truths is that there are vast swaths of professing Christians throughout the globe that think differently. And they fall, generally speaking, into two groups. There is, on the one hand, Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church says that the Bible is not sufficient without a magisterium, without a church to interpret it. And so the Bible cannot be a sufficient or a final revelation because there is a continuing source of revelation located in the magisterium that is necessary to interpret it. And then there is, on the other hand, the varying degrees of charismaticism, so prominent and widespread in evangelicalism. And there the idea is perhaps a little more immediate, that in order to really know God's will for my life, in order to really know if I am living in a way that is pleasing to him, in order to figure out those really tough questions of life, I need a word from the prophet. I need the interpretation of tongues. I need a private vision. And what might seem to be two very different theological perspectives, Roman Catholicism and Charismaticism, are, on this point at least, virtually indistinguishable. In both cases, the Scriptures are compromised in favor of a revelation that is new and exciting and immediate. And in both cases, you don't even have to open your Bible or do a single bit of careful study. All you have to do is sit back, open your mouth, and be spoon-fed. And so, brothers and sisters, if anyone ever says to you, here is God's will, here is what God would have for you, here is how to answer those knotty, thorny questions of life, and then takes you anywhere other than to a careful and sober examination of God's word, flee for your lives. Yes, warn them and love them, but understand that they may well be tempting you to worship gods that you have not known. At the end of the day, any and every attempt to add to the Scriptures another source of revelation is, by definition, pagan, because it originates from the sinful imaginations of men and not from the Spirit of God, who alone knows the mind of God. This book alone, these holy Scriptures given to us from God, are alone God's sufficient and final revelation. Now, this book contains everything that we need to know him, to know his will for us, to know how to please him, and then to proclaim him to the world. And as we close this evening, the question then must be asked. We who boldly proclaim the sufficiency and the finality of the Bible, are our lives a clear reflection of that belief? Imagine if I had come up here tonight telling you that I was going to preach out of the Apocrypha. Or imagine that I had told you that one of the chapters of the book of Romans wasn't really inspired, and so you could tear it out of your Bible and throw it away. I would hope that the elders, Craig is closest, would tackle me out of the pulpit before I could get my next sentence out. But how often do we do that very thing in our own hearts and minds? We make personal additions to and subtractions from God's word in order to please our flesh and in order to be the ruler of our own lives. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. At the end of the day, the doctrine of Revelation isn't just about identifying all the people out there who are mired in error. At the end of the day, it needs to be about turning the scalpel on ourselves and making sure that our lives match our confession. And it needs to be about praying to the Holy Spirit to make us more like the Lord Jesus in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so let us embrace the perfect sufficiency of God's word, and let us rejoice in the glorious finality of all that the Son has revealed to us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of Christ our Savior, may our lives be a clear reflection of our profession, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do give you praise and thanks for our Bibles, for the Word of God, for this revelation that you have given to us, for these words that you have spoken to us by your Son. We praise you for sending the Lord Jesus as the ultimate revelation of who you are to us, and the ultimate communication of your will for our lives. And so let us cleave to your word. Let us cleave to the voice of our Savior speaking to us by the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we do pray that by your word, as our Lord Jesus has prayed for us, we do reiterate that prayer, that by your word you would sanctify us. For your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.